Good morning. We are used to having afternoon services. I like getting up early anyway. I just thought I'd mention that, you know what, if any of you have some place to go or don't have a place to go Thanksgiving, want to take a couple hour drive, come on up. My wife would be glad to feed you anyway. We learned an old trick a long time ago. It's called add water to the beans, more people show up. Anyway, certainly be glad to have any of you that would like to come. Also, I just wanted to encourage everyone before I got started, if you have the internet and are able to get on the church's website, are you reading the blogs? Boy, you know, there are some killer blogs about what is going on in Europe. Things are getting closer and closer and closer. Looks to me like things could fall to pieces at any time. I think we're just probably waiting for the Jewish people to build at least an altar so they can make sacrifices. To me, it seems like that's about the only thing holding us back. So, anyway, you need to be reading those things. A lot of good information it's need-to-know information that you need to know to keep up with the times that we are living in. Well, I'd like to begin by just talking about things that some Christians believe. There are those that are Christians that believe that we shouldn't judge. Shouldn't judge at all. They usually turn over to Matthew 7 to cover anything that has to do with judging with this one scripture there in Matthew 7. And after all, this does come right from Christ's lips, and so they think, you know, he said it, I believe it, that settles it. You know, never mind the fact that what it's talking about here in Matthew 7 and verse 1, if you want to turn over there and read that, is talking about condemning those in the sense of, you know, like Matthew 5:22 says, where it says, talking about, you know, calling someone Raca or you fool, you know, condemning someone to hellfire, which is actually God's, you know, he's the judge, right? He's the one who can do that. Matthew 7, verse 1, you know, again, they take that out of context, but it says, judge not that you be not judged. And so they think, well, therefore, because Christ said that, I'm not going to form any opinions concerning the actions of others. I'm not going to serve on any jury duty because that would be contrary to this basic command from Jesus Christ. Again, I think a lot of them fail to take into consideration that is out of context. But today I want to go through some basic principles, of judging, because whether we are for it or whether we're against it, as they would say in Texas, at least where my relatives are in Texas, that's what they would say, I'm for it or I'm against it. But, whether we approve of it or not, we all judge, don't we? We judge every day, many times a day. So, with that in mind, let's get started where judgment all started and judging all started. And that's at the beginning, back in Genesis 3 and verse 1. I think we're all familiar with these scriptures. I haven't found any new scriptures in the book. The things we've all read before. Verse 1 says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yes, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, he began putting doubt in her mind right away. The woman thought apparently that she needed to defend God in this situation. So she said unto the serpent, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But verse 3, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So, you know, see, that's what God had told her. And she felt it necessary, apparently, to let the serpent know that. I'm not sure what she was doing talking to a serpent. I think if a serpent started talking to me, I would probably hightail it back to the barn or somewhere. But the serpent said unto the woman, you won't die. Verse 4, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, to know good and evil, that is to discern what is good, what is evil, is to make a judgment. So right here, right from the get-go, the great deceiver started his work and began perverting judgment among mankind. Shall we obey God in faith, as 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, that we're to walk by faith and not by sight? And of course, you know, Satan wanted to sway her judgment in his direction, in his goal, which, you know, again, at the same time, unbeknownst to the woman, was for her destruction, for the destruction of her husband, and for all of mankind that would spring from them. And so he said unto her, well, you won't die, you know, the big lie. And so without checking any further, like maybe going directly to God, don't you think that would have been a good place to start, to go to God and check and see what was being said for sure, and saying to him, well, what is it this serpent's telling me? What is it telling me, saying that we won't die? Because it doesn't coincide with what you told me and my husband. Now, that would seem like a logical approach to me before making a judgment. But instead, the woman, without any counsel, made a judgment that paved the way to pour judgments for all mankind of this day. She made a judgment, poor judgment, and it has paved the way for all mankind. Verse 6, after she had made that judgment, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. She also gave to her husband, and he did eat. So again, this woman made a judgment call that was contrary to God's instructions, you know, and Adam, of course, swayed by peer pressure of his wife. And, you know, sometimes that's good, sometimes that's not so good. But he made a judgment call himself. He followed his wife. When he knew better, she was deceived, he was not. But they both made some judgments there and got themselves in a heap of trouble. All mankind has followed them ever since. So let's move a little further down the timeline and see if we can gain a little insight into the matter of judgment or in judging. And because there are rules and there are principles of making judgments that should be followed if we're to make judgments at all. It seems to me that the book is all about making judgments. Are there rules that should be followed? And so let's turn to Exodus 18. And I mentioned this at the little sermonette that I had at the feast in Monterey, that this is where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, felt compelled to offer Jethro a little father-in-law type advice. I think if you had a father-in-law before, we've all received a little bit of this, because he had watched Moses doing what he was doing, and he himself, Jethro, made a judgment, and he shared that judgment with Moses. Exodus 18, verse 13 says, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses set to judge. Oh, here Moses is judging. He set to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing to people? Why are you judging them? No, that isn't what it says. He said, why do you set yourself alone and all the people stand by you? From morning till evening. No, his judgment wasn't the fact that Moses was judging the people. And he said, why are you doing this by yourself? Verse 15, and Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge. Here Moses was judging between one another, and I do make them know the statutes God and His law. So there's one of a pretty key point about making judgments. And if you're going to make any kind of a judgment that's worth anything at all, you better know the statutes of God and His laws. So Moses, again, a man, but, you know, he did walk with God or talk with God face to face, I might add. But he was a physical man, nevertheless. But he judged, he discerned, he set in judgment, if you will, of other people. Verse 17 says, Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that you do is not good. And again, that's Jethro's judgment. The thing that you're doing is not good. Again, judgment isn't what Jethro said was bad, but how Moses was going about it was the bad part. So verse 18, Jethro said, you will surely wear away both you and this people that is with you, for this thing is too heavy for you, and you are not able to perform it yourself alone. Moses, you need help in making judgments or you're going to wear yourself out, your health is going to diminish, and you won't be around next year to do this because you will have worked yourself to death doing this. He said, now listen to my voice, verse 19, and I will give you counsel, and God shall be with you. Be you for the people to Godward, that you may bring the causes to God. Verse 20, he says, and you shall teach them the ordinances and the laws, will also show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. So again, here are some clues some real need-to-know information for those that would be helping Moses to judge in engaging in making judgments. Number one was they, in order to make judgments, or at least righteous judgments, because remember, we make judgments every day, and but whether they are righteous judgments or maybe not so righteous judgments, has to do with whether we know the ordinances and the laws of God. In order to make a righteous judgment, you have to know the rules by what you're playing by, right? You have to know the ordinances and the laws of God, because without a firm grip on that, without a firm grasp of that concept, again, we're going to make judgments anyway, but they will be according to the flesh. Our judgments will be according to the flesh, the way men would judge things, and not according to the spiritual intent. And, you know, we can look in the book and we can see, you know, examples of that happening time and time again. And so Christ had to say, you know, when he was here on this earth, this first time, he said, "You've heard it said of old, but I tell you. You know, he magnified the law, he gave the spiritual intent, because just knowing the law without knowing the spiritual intent of what the law is all about, then our judgments will go awry. So point two, as Jethro brought out, was we have to know the way where we must walk. We have to know the way. It has to be a part of the judgment process. Excuse me. I would lay it onto these flowers, but I think they're imitations, so it's probably not allergies. But they're very beautiful. So judging, during judgment, the law is critical. Knowing the law is critical to judging righteously. The Romans 7 and verse 12 says, the law is holy, the commandment's holy, and it's just and good. But following that, added to that, the dimension for making righteous judgments is this, the way wherein we must walk. That's also a critical thing in making judgments. Got to know the way and where we must walk. Romans 7, verse 6, telling us that we, as Christians, are to serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So the spirit has to be involved. So because of that, all judgment, if it's going to be godly judgment, if it's going to be righteous judgment, must be filtered through not only the law, but through the spiritual intent of the law. You have to know what the spiritual intent is. Remember what 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 tells us? 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. If you want to look it up for yourself or write it down so that you can look it up, it says, the Lord sees not as man sees. That is, you know, God doesn't judge the way men judge. Aren't we glad about that? Because man, it says, looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God looks at the spiritual intent. So judgment has to be based on the law. It has to be based on the spiritual intent of the law, but it also has to be based on the spiritual intent of the person that we may be about to judge. That has to be taken into account also. A case in point of this is that of the Apostle Paul, or Saul, as his name originally was. Now, when we first pick up his story, what was Paul doing? Well, he was busy killing Christians, wasn't he? He was busy killing Christians. In Acts 26, he gives his own personal account of how he really was. Acts 26, verse 9, Paul said, I truly thought with myself, this is what Paul was thinking within himself at that time, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. He was sincere about it. He said, you know, I need to be doing something about this new sect, as they thought it was, that was springing up. I need to be doing many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. And he said, verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints, he said, did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest? And when they were put to death, he said, my judgment was, I gave my voice against them. That was Saul. Man Saul's judgment. He said, I punished them often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them. You know, this new sect just outraged him. He said, being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange city. And that's how Paul was, Saul, at this point in his life. And what would our judgment have been If we had been back there, what would our judgment have been about Saul, about Paul? Probably have been, kill him, this guy is after the church, let him die the death. Probably so. If you'll remember the man Ananias, remember him, when he was told to go to Saul and to anoint him, that he could receive his sight there in Acts 9 and verse 13. Now, what was this man, Ananias, what was his judgment concerning Paul? It says, verse 13, he says, then Ananias answered, he said, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon your name. So his judgment is, we don't want to have anything to do with this guy. You know, he's worthy of death. But verse 15 says, the Lord said unto him, and this is the Lord's judgment, he said, Ananias, you go your way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I'll show him, verse 16, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So what was God's judgment? Well, God's judgment for Saul at that time was, my grace is sufficient unto you, Saul. You don't have to die. You're going to receive grace. He did have to run around, I guess, the rest of his days with real bad eyesight from the scales that fell off his, fallen off his eyes. You know, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, God told him, my grace is sufficient. You know, to us, just like Ananias, our judgment would have probably been thumbs down. Like they told the guys in the Roman arenas, if they didn't like what they was doing, thumbs up or thumbs down. Thumbs down meant you die. That's what probably been our judgment. That was probably Ananias' judgment. But to God, because he knew Saul's heart. He knew Paul's heart. He knew his spiritual intent. He was a chosen vessel. It makes a lot of difference in judgment, doesn't it? When you know the man's heart. Well, another critical point in judging is found in the last of Jethro's advice to Moses. In order to make godly judgments, we must be taught the work that we must do. Remember when you bring these points up at the feast? We have to be taught the work that we must do. Now, why is that? Why is being taught the work that we must do important to making godly judgments? Let me just digress a little bit and take you back when God first called you. When God first called you, what was it that really motivated you to really get serious about following God? Was it so that you could be a part of the work of God, do the work? I'll get for a moment that many times in the New Testament we're told that we're to be about the work, not a work, we're to be about the work. You know, it's talking about the work that we must do. Is that what motivated us when God first called us? Wasn't me. What about you? What motivated you when God first called you? Wasn't it something kind of like what this tells us in Job 2 and verse 4? Remember what takes place there in the second chapter of Job when Satan is talking with God, and he answered and he said, skin for skin, skin for skin, yes, all that a man have, he will give for his life. Isn't that what motivated you to save your hide when you first came into the knowledge of the truth? I know that's what motivated me. I can think back, I mean, I was just a pup at the time. I think it was 23. I'm older than that now. But I was 23 when we came into the church. And that's what motivated me, was saving my skin, saving the skin of my wife and our kids. You know, I had read, one of the very first things we got, I mean, you've probably heard me tell this from the church at that time, was 1975 in prophecy. Scared me senseless. You know, I saw all those very vivid drawings by Basil Wolverton. How many of you remember that book and seen those old drawings? I mean, those were scary. They were real scary. And I was willing at that time to give anything I had to save my skin. So I was motivated by prophecy. By prophecy. What is probably best described as the milk of the word. Because, you know, prophecy is what God uses to get our attention and to start kind of feeding us on the way. You know, I wanted to know how things were going to play out in the end time. I wanted to know what I had to do, where I needed to be. We thought about moving to Alaska. Did you get saved out of Alaska or did you finally come back? You know, we didn't move to Alaska. But, you know, I wanted to know. I wanted to know how things were going to play out so I could save my hide. You know, the how-to of Christian living, the how-to of becoming more and more Christ-like, which is in reality the real meat of the word, didn't seem near so important as the events that will precede Christ's return. You know, I read right over that prophecies can fail. No, I want to know. They failed? No, it says this. You know, people can repent. They probably won't fail, but they can because, you know, people can repent. They did it in Nineveh. But, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, that's what it says, the charity or love never fails. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Or whether there be knowledge, it can vanish away. See, prophecy. And the book does call it the sure word of prophecy there in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. It points us to all the exciting and, again, sometimes really scary things that will precede the return of Jesus Christ in the future. But, you know, once that happens, once all this prophecy happens, whether it fails or not, it's history. It's just history. Is that going to help you into the kingdom? You know, it's history that can be used for examples, not only for us today, but also for those that will still be alive at that time that won't be yet made more. Be able to turn back and say, look, this is what God said was going to happen, and it's exactly what happened right on time when he said it was going to happen. What about tongues? What about tongues? Will there ever be a time when we won't need to understand all the languages, all the different dialects that's found in each language? Because, you know, not only do you have all the language, you have all these different little dialects. You know, some dialects, I mean, there's hundreds within one language. There's dialects here in the United States that I don't understand. My relatives in Texas is one of them. We went back there. This is right after I got out of high school. I may not have been quite out of high school. Anyway, I drove my mom and my sister back almost nonstop to Texas to visit relatives. We got to my Uncle Roy Rash's house after many weary hours of driving, and the first thing that he said, did you get right, smart gas? I thought he was talking about my intestinal tract. No, he wanted to know what kind of gas mileage we got. So, you know, there's all sorts of languages. But, you know, tongues won't be a big deal. It won't be a big deal, since they will cease. When Zephaniah 3 and verse 9, when that becomes a reality, we need to know languages. So that's where it says, if God says he'll turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one consent. So languages won't be a motivating factor. What about knowledge? What about knowledge? It talks about there in 1 Corinthians. Well, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1 says, we know that we have knowledge, right? But we know a lot more than when God first called us, right? Because we've read in the book, we've studied in the book. But guess what? It says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. The charity, love, edifies. And, you know, it certainly seems that knowledge does puff up if we think we know something prophetically, and someone else doesn't either. We've got this nailed down, and you're still fumbling around out in the dark. Knowledge puffs up. Now, the point of all of this, of going through these things, is to zero in on what should be motivating us now and how it affects our judgment. What should motivate us? Well, the work that we must do. The work that we must do is what should motivate us. And you know what? It has to be taught. It has to be taught because we haven't a clue what we should be doing. Remember, though, what Mr. Armstrong said? You know, he asked us why God called us now instead of later when most of humanity would have their opportunity for salvation. Why did God call us now? And his answer was, We were called to do the work. We were called to do the work. Which is? What is the work? Well, what about that of a watchman? Per Ezekiel 33. Wouldn't that be part of the work? We have to be taught that. When I came into the church, I had no idea that we should be doing the work of Ezekiel. The watchman. No idea. You know, you might want to reread those passages there in Ezekiel 33 and renew in your mind some of the things that you and I have been called to do and that we had to be taught to do. You know, it's part of the work that we must do, that of being a watchman. What about Matthew 28? What about Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20? Now that's what it says in verse 18. It says, Jesus came and spoke to them and he said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And because of that, verse 19, go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He said, look, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Again, it's a part of the work that you and I must do. Part of the work that you and I must do. And we have to be taught it. We don't know that when we come into the church. It has to be part of the instruction. When we came into the church, we were busy trying to escape, right? I was. What about feeding the flock? Isn't that part of the work? You know, what about caring for one another, for esteeming others better than ourselves? You know, and that's not just the job of the ministry, is it? You know, all of us need to be caring for one another, esteeming one another better than ourselves. That's the work we must do. And that work must be a part of our filtering process. Part of the filtering process as we make judgments. In other words, how will the judgment that I render affect the work that God has called us to be a part of? Whatever decision you make, whatever judgment you make, how will that affect the work that we've called to be a part of? You know, the book says that we're members in particular of the very body of Christ. And every decision, every judgment we make needs to be passed to the question of how will this impact the work that we're a part of? Everything. Everything needs to be passed through that. Will it be for the glory of God? Or is it possible that the judgment that we make cause others to blaspheme God? And who knows in what far off corners of the world? Cause people to blaspheme God because we either allow or disallow things in our judgments. Well, you might want to reread Romans 2 with judging in mind along this line. Because it does affect. It needs to affect the decisions, the judgments that we make. How will this affect the world? Now, we've reviewed some of the key points in judgment. So, are there examples? Are there examples in the book where people were judged and even their name recorded in the book that we might learn better how to judge others? Judge anything. Are there examples of that? Because, again, like it or not, brethren, we're in training to judge. We're in training to be judges, to make righteous decisions and judgments. And that's probably why we find ourselves every day making judgments. You can't escape making judgments. The only question is, will they be righteous judgments or will they be judgments according to the flesh? You know, this is the way I look at it, so that's the way they're going to do it. We be called on every day to make judgments, to judge people, to judge situations. The key again, brethren, is we need to be using the book as a guideline as we discern the good and the evil. And we're told over in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, pick it up in verse 2, we're told, it says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Now that's talking about us, isn't it? We're in training to judge the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, that's you and me, brethren, if it's going to be judged by you, are you unworthy, it says, to judge the smallest matter? Well, we were when we started, but we ought to be getting better at it. We ought to be getting better at it. Don't you know, it says in verse 3, that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? So are we afraid to make judgments? Do we think, no, I don't want to judge this situation? It says, how much more the things that pertain to this life? If you then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge that are least esteemed in the church. In other words, brethren, we don't have to be running the show. We don't have to be the minister in order to make righteous judgments. We just don't. The least esteemed in the church. That fits most of us, right? Probably does. You know, none of us are at the home office making decisions. We're here. But we can still make godly judgments. All of us ought to know how to make godly judgments. Verse 5, he says, I speak to your saying. He says, is it so that there isn't a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? No, doesn't the book tell us how to judge between brethren? If you and your brother has a problem, what do? We're instructed to go to him alone, right? Or her. We go to that person alone. Work it out. That's making a judgment. Who's at fault here? Me or you or both of us kind of at fault? If that doesn't work, you go to the ministry. If that don't work, you go to the church. That's making godly judgments. Are we following that? Or do we just plow our way through bullheaded? Well, I think a lot of times we do that. We need to follow God's rules on making judgments. Back to the book. Back to the example from the book. Remember what's recorded in 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, you know, Paul judged, he rendered a judgment, and the points he went through there as to how he arrived at that judgment. 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 1, says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. We'd be remembering that as we make our judgments. Grace, mercy, and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, as I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So here Paul saw the situation that, I don't know what it was that was going on in Ephesus, but it wasn't good. So his judgment was for Timothy to remain there at Ephesus while he went into Macedonia, and that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So there had to be some kind of heresy going on in the church at Ephesus at the time. Not good, whatever it was. Paul made the judgment, you stay here. You take care of the situation. He says, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies. That must have been going on there at the same time, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. He said, so do. Be about taking care of the situation. That's the judgment Paul made for Timothy. He said, you take care of the local problem in the church of Ephesus. Paul said, don't hold back on your judgments because they are my judgments. You do it. He said, you do. Now, at the end of the commandment, the outcome of all of this is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. But he said, verse 6, from which some, having swerved aside, people in the church of God had swerved aside, turning into vain janglings. You know, Paul was making a judgment. He was calling spades, spades. He wasn't mixing words as he went about making a judgment. He said, some are desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whether they affirm. But we know that the law is good, you bet, if it's used lawfully. And knowing this, that the law isn't made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, and for unholy and profane, and murderers and fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers. You think all this was going on in the church? I hope not. But they were just like a lot of us. Some of them were still pretty carnal. Verse 10, for whoremongers, for those that defile themselves with mankind, and men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that's going on there, that's contrary to sound doctrine. He said, according, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of blessed God, which was committed to my trust. See, God counted Paul worthy. He knew that he would make judgments that was going to take care of the church. And he says, and I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me. Enabled him to what? To make these sound judgments. To take charge of what's going on in the church. For he that counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, And he said, and four, he said, I don't forget that I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. That's something we have to remember when we're making judgments about people. Are they doing it ignorantly? Are they doing it ignorantly? Or is this something their heart is set on doing? It says, verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Jesus Christ. You've got to remember, God is a merciful God. He's abundant with grace. That's good. What does that mean for us? When we're making judgments, we need to be abundant in faith. We need to be abundant in mercy. Remembering what God did for us, you know, a good scripture here to remember is James 2:13, which says, He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. Now, when we're making a judgment, do we show mercy? Are we after our pound of flesh? You know, sometimes we're after our pound of flesh. This guy has done me dirt, and I'm going to get him. You need to not do that. It says, mercy rejoices against judgment. You know, and another word for judgment, you know, a lot of times it can be, it's the same word can mean either judgment or justice. Mercy. Even if a person has it coming, sometimes mercy is the best road to take. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Paul rejoiced that he received mercy instead of what he had coming. He said, pass that on. Pass it on. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to grind them down to get his pound of flesh. But he was merciful. Came into the world to save sinners. And he reminded them of who I'm the chief. I'm the worst there is. I persecuted the church. I put your brothers and your sisters, a lot of them, to death. Howbeit, even because of that, for this cause I have trained mercy. So why did Paul get mercy from God when he did it in ignorance? That in me, he says, that me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern. Paul, see, this happened for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You know, God isn't out for a pound of flesh. When we make judgments, we need to not be doing that either. Now unto the King Eternal, verse 17. That is immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God gets honor because he is a merciful God. When he makes judgments, he is willing to extend mercy. If he sees a repentant attitude, what does he do? Mercy. It doesn't matter that Paul killed people within his church, within his body. He went on, verse 18, he said, this charge I commit unto you, Timothy, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before you, that you might by them war a good warfare. How is he going to war in warfare? By making good judgments. Holding faith. Holding a good conscience. Which some in the church there have put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. There were people within the church of God there that was making shipwreck. And verse 20, he begins to call some of them out by name. He says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? Called them by name. Made a judgment. These guys are making shipwreck of the church, whom I have delivered. What was Paul's judgment? He said, I have delivered them unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. And Paul not only made a judgment against these men, he called them out by name. What would you do if the minister called someone in church? Would you leave the church because, hey, he called him out by name right in church? Paul did that. Paul did that. Called him out by name. He wasn't afraid to be judgmental when he used Scripture as his guide. On top of that, he had 3 years of training, personal instruction from Jesus Christ. He knew how to make judgments. He was passing it on to Timothy. Remember what he said over in 1 Corinthians 5? 1 Corinthians 5 and the judgment he rendered. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. He says, it's recorded, commonly recorded, that there is fornication among you. and such that is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his mother's wife. You know, this is some pretty serious stuff going on in the church of Corinth. Ephesus wasn't the only place that had problems. Corinth had their own. Said, and you're puffed up. You haven't mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from you. He said, verse 3, he said, for I, who, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, he said, I have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. He wasn't even there, but he knew the facts. It was commonly reported. I've judged already, he said, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, by the authority that he was given by Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, said, you deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the delay of the Lord Jesus. And Paul's judgment was swift. He didn't dilly-dally. He wasn't even present. But he made that decision. Put that man out of the church to protect the church which he had been entrusted to, his kid. He made that decision. He made that judgment. He said, put that man out. Do it now. But did he have mercy? Certainly he did. Certainly he did. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 goes on to say in verse 8, he reminded them after he had seen what? Signs of repentance. After he saw that the man was repentant, he said, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Confirm your love toward that man. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you'd be obedient. I need to see whether you guys would be obedient and taking care of the church yourself, making those judgments within yourself. You'd be obedient. To whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I the person. Gave it in the person of Christ. He said, it's Jesus Christ's authority that I now forgive that man. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Again, check the church, verse 11. Lest Satan should get advantage of us, the rest of the church, because we are not ignorant of his devices. Sometimes judgments that can sound pretty harsh have to be made to protect the church of God. And so Paul, for the protection of the church, wasn't afraid to render judgments, but at the same time, he showed mercy as soon as repentance was evident. He'd be aware of that. He'd be looking for signs of repentance and not just keep pushing the person away when they're ready to repent and return to God. Now, are there times when we should withhold judgment? Are there times when we should withhold judgment? Certainly there is. Certainly. Some things we can't make judgments on, can we? And when that happens, we need to withhold judgment. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 says simply, says, therefore judge nothing before its time. Don't judge anything before its time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. No, brethren, sometimes we can't tell the hidden things, can we? No, some things we can. Sometimes we can tell the intents of the heart, can't we? If the person has done something over and over and over again, something heinous. You can pretty well tell that. Some things you can't tell. Some things you can't tell. We can't discern all the time the intents of the heart. But we're learning to. That's part of the judging process that we're learning. Is to tell what the intent is. When we can't, what do? We wait for the judge. You know what you do? Wait for the judge, Jesus Christ. He knows the heart. Every time. Some of the times it can be a little shady for us. Sometimes we have to withhold our judgments and wait for the return of Jesus Christ to do that. John 5 and verse 22 says, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Jesus Christ is the judge. Sometimes we have to wait for him to make the judgment. And then, of course, Christ saying over in John 5 and verse 30, he said, I can't do nothing myself. I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. That's another key point in making judgments, isn't it? Are we seeking our own will? Are we out to get our pound of flesh in a judgment? You know, they've done me dirt. And it says, you know, sometimes you ought to take things on the chin, as it were, for the good of the church. For I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father which is sent me. A lot too judgy. You know, there probably could be 8 sermons given on judging, on justice, which is justice, judging done godly. You can judge according to man's viewpoint, and you can judge according to God's viewpoint. One last point concerning judgment. This is by whether we should be sitting on jury duty in the courts of this way. I mentioned that at the beginning of the sermon. You know, some people don't want to sit on jury duties. Might be a reason for that. Might be a reason for that. You know, God's Word, again, where do we go to? Word of God. It tells us that when someone is accused of something, Deuteronomy 13, chapter 13 and chapter 17, Deuteronomy 13 and 17, says that diligent inquiry is to be made. Exodus 21 gives us criteria for judging, and it's a principle that can be applied in many situations about this diligent inquiry. Exodus 21, verse 28. Says, if an ox, this is an example, if an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shouldn't even be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. In other words, the judgment there is, the guy that owned the ox, he isn't guilty. The ox should be killed. Not guilty. But, verse 29, if the ox were wont, it says in the old King James, he was known to push with his horns in time past. He was known to be a bad bull, in other words. And it's been testified to his owner, and he still hasn't kept him in, but that he has killed a man and a woman. Again, the ox needs to be stoned, but his owner also will be put to death. Now, what's that got to do with the price of rice in China? Or what we're talking about today, about making judgments, about whether we should serve on jury duty? Well, in other words, past history is admissible in godly judgments. God takes into consideration what's gone in the past. It's vital. It's need-to-know information. But you know what? In the courts of this world, that need-to-know information, the past, can be, often is, withheld from the jury. Why? Because it might sway the jury into the decision they make. Let me think about that one for a while. Should past judgments be taken into account? Exodus 21 says it should be. If you're serving on a jury and you don't know all the information, if the diligent inquiry, or if you haven't asked diligently, as it says in one place there in the book of Deuteronomy, if you haven't done that, and if you have, and you know it, but the judge won't let you take it into consideration, are you going to be able to make a righteous judgment, a godly judgment? I don't think so. I don't think so. Me and my house will probably not sit on a jury because of this principle. You don't know the facts. They don't want you to know all the facts. And you know, God's justice, God's judgment, it's sure and it will not be swayed by the wranglings unconverted judges amongst unconverted nations. Well, how can we know they are not withholding evidence? How can we serve on a jury if the pertinent information has been withheld from us? Well, you can't if you plan on making a godly judgment. Otherwise, you're making a shot in the dark. You know, maybe we got him, maybe we didn't. I think I'll choose not to. Need to take that into consideration. Past need to know information is admissible in making judgments. Last scripture reading. Didn't say last scripture because there's more than one here. Is Psalm 101. Where we sing this out of our hymnal. It's on page 81, I believe, in the new hymnal. It says, I will sing of mercy. thrilled about it he was. Whoever wrote this hymn, this psalm, he's thrilled about mercy. He says, I'm going to sing about mercy and judgment or justice. Again, because they can be used interchangeably at times, depending on whether the judgment is God's judgment or whether it's man's judgment. If it's godly judgment, it's justice. When you apply the mercy, the grace, it's godly justice. He says, I'll sing of mercy and judgment. Unto you, O Lord, will I sing. We're singing about that there is godly judgment. I'll behave myself wisely in a perfect way. And to me, I'm not sure, but it seems to me like this is God asking this question. He says, oh, when will you come unto me? When are you going to come around to my way of thinking? The answer is, I'll walk within my house with a perfect heart. A perfect heart. And I'll set no wicked thing before mine eyes, because I hate the work of them that turn aside, and it will not cleave to me. Looking to God for the answers. A froward heart shall depart from me, and I won't even know. You know, that doesn't mean a casual know. That means know someone intimately. I won't run around. I won't hang with a wicked person, in other words. I won't hang around with them. You know them. You can't. How would you keep from knowing someone? The birds of a feather, though, flock together. Not going to hang with a wicked person. I won't know a wicked person. Whoever privately slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. I won't have anything to do with him. If I know they are someone that's bad-mouthing someone all the time, better not hang around with him. Him will I cut off. And him that has a high look and a proud heart, I'm not going to put up with that. They're not going to be my closest buds. My eyes will be upon the faithful of the land. He says, they may dwell with me. He that walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. But if we're walking in a perfect way, trying to learn righteous judgment, God says, that person can serve me. How are you going to serve them? By helping in the world tomorrow, helping make judgments in the world tomorrow. That's what we're here for, is to learn that. But he that works deceit shall not dwell within my house, God says. He that tells a lie, he ain't going to hang around long. He's not going to be in the kingdom, period, unless you repent of it. He won't tarry long in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers in the city of the Lord. Now God's watching, sifting, making judgments. Who is going to be in the city of the Lord? We're here for training. We're here to make those decisions, to learn how to make judgments. Everyone else doesn't get in line. It's a do or die situation, isn't it? Follow God, learn how to make righteous judgments, or in the end, we won't be there. We're going to cut off wicked doers from the city of the Lord. See, judgment, justice, mercy, and faith. Those are the three things, brethren, that are really important. That's the really meat of the word, isn't it? Learning how to do that. They're the weightier measures of the law. We know them. Let's be about practicing.